There are moments in our life where something happens, and we know at that point that it's either going to go downhill fast, and it's going to be a complete failure, or it's going to happen. It's going to be a success. We're going to be committed, locked into this. You know, I got thinking this morning of these moments in my life. Lynn and I started dating when I was a junior and she was a sophomore. And just a few days after we started dating, I asked her out. Just a few days later, we were standing in the back hallway outside of the band room in our high school.
You are not going to tell this.
And I popped the question. Except I hadn't been to English class recently, so I said, "Can I kiss you?" And she said, "I don't know. Can you?" That was the moment where I said, this could go wrong very quickly. 3.5 years later, we got married. And I discovered something about Lynn. She is not a morning person. I have this internal alarm clock that just goes off, and I'm happy and cheerful and bubbly immediately. Lynn is not. Just let me leave it at that. But she had one of these moments just a few days in. The alarm clock went off. I really didn't need it. I was already awake. But this gave me the liberty to start jabbing her in the ribs. "It's time to get up, Lynn." And it's like, "Oh, no, I can't make it. I don't." And so I grabbed her pillow and pretended that it was her pillow who was keeping her captive to sleep. And I punched the daylights out of that pillow and liberated her from. And she said later, "That was the moment I knew this marriage was going to be okay." That there was somebody else in the world who could have humor at that time of the morning when she didn't, and she just needed that. Don't whiplash, we're going to change. You know, I got thinking about those moments in the life of Jesus this past week. And I've come to the conclusion in John's Gospel that chapter 11, the story of Lazarus and being raised from the dead, is one of these moments in Jesus' life where he had to make some decisions, had to make some choices, had to decide if he was going to commit to saying and doing certain things and going certain places. And this was one of the moments where we see him choosing his Father's will. If you want to join me there in chapter 11, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to give you the four-scene refresher course, just so we're all kind of on the same place. It begins with Lazarus being sick. And then there's a story that is inserted here about Mary, Lazarus's sister, anointing Jesus with a pint of pure nard perfume, a very expensive perfume. It actually doesn't happen until chapter 12, but John puts it here as a way of introducing the characters. And then the sisters send word to Jesus, who is off at a great distance. They send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. They say, "The one you love is sick." The second scene are a series of conversations that Jesus has with his disciples as they're planning on beginning to move towards Bethany, the town where John and his sisters live. And then when Jesus gets there, he has a couple conversations with Martha and Mary. And, you know, this is classic Jesus conversation. I have always suspected that if I were to have been alive 2,000 years ago, if I had had the privilege of being one of Jesus' disciples, I would be absolutely clueless, as most of them were, because Jesus has a way of having conversations with us where he uses multiple meanings for words. He says something, and this is a classic example in these conversations he's having with his disciples and with Martha and Mary, classic illustrations of them misunderstanding the point that he is making. just absolutely confusing to an awful lot of people. Jesus, for some reason, in the midst of these conversations with the disciples, decides to delay his return to Bethany for 2 days. I'd like to spend a long time right here and doing a stand-up comedy routine of what was going on in that conversation. You know, he's sick, you love him, and why aren't we leaving? You know, my bags are packed. Okay, I'll move on. And then when he finally gets there, Martha and Mary are quite upset. Let's just put it that way. Quite upset. If you had been here, can you see the bony finger being pointed at Jesus? If you had only been here. So eventually, after these conversations, scene 3, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He tells the people to take away the stone, and Martha and Mary there. He stinketh, Lord. He's been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus prays. Lots of great stuff happens when Jesus prays, right? Amen. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. And then there's this fourth scene, this sort of epilogue, in which we recognize that when Jesus does something like raise some dead person after they've been in the tomb for 4 days, there are people who are going to believe that, right? And sure enough, there are some people that at that moment, this pivotal moment, live or die moment of their life, they choose to believe Jesus. But the news also makes its way to the chief priests. And what do chief priests in the story of Jesus like to do? They like to get the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, together. They are not fans of what Jesus is doing, and they're saying to one another, you know, this is getting out of hand. His following is growing by leaps and bounds, and we just have to do something dramatic to get this thing under control. And so they begin to plot to kill Jesus. You know, up until this moment, Jesus has been for them an annoyance. He's a false teacher. He's somebody that doesn't keep the Sabbath. But with this raising of Lazarus from the dead, he becomes something infinitely more dangerous to them. It pushes them over the edge. And I suspect that Jesus knew that that's exactly what would happen if he raised Lazarus from the dead. I suspect for those 2 days as he was praying, he was saying, Father, is this the time? Are you sure you want me to let him die? I mean, I've healed people before, Lord, and it's not all that dramatic. I mean, it's dramatic, but it's not all that dramatic. But if you want me to let this dude die and be good and dead by the time I show up, I know what's going to happen, Lord. So this is the time that Jesus, I think, is praying and mulling over the fact that if he goes to Bethany, if he does what he senses his heavenly Father wants him to do, it's going to get him in trouble. Not only is this one of those stories where we see Jesus making commitments to following his Father's will, but it's also a classic example of how Jesus used those kind of incidents to make disciples. The disciple-making model of Jesus, as I have been saying for the past few weeks, begins with incarnation, moving into the neighborhood. And it's obvious that over the course of time, Jesus has moved into the neighborhood in Bethany. He has come to know Lazarus and Martha and Mary. He has come to know them well. Lazarus is identified as the one that you love. I think there are, two individuals in the gospel that Jesus loved. The disciple John and Lazarus, I mean, he loves them all. But this is specifically noted that he loves Lazarus. And the raw emotions that we see in Martha and Mary are evidence of the fact that they really have a bond with Jesus. They have come to trust and respect and depend upon him, and they're hugely disappointed. But, you know, that's the way it is with strong friendships, isn't it? sometimes we get hurt badly by people that we have come to love and to trust and to respect and to depend upon. So Jesus had moved into their lives. He had built a relationship, which leads to a reputation. And in Martha and Mary's eyes, Jesus had a huge reputation, didn't he? They were absolutely confident that if only you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. I don't know, maybe if you're Jesus, you just kind of take it for granted that you can raise people from the dead and heal sick people. But being them, Martha and Mary, back then at this point in their life, they had come to the conclusion that Jesus could do anything. That was the reputation that Jesus had in their minds. But Jesus had a different reputation in the minds of the Jewish leaders, didn't he? One person's hero is another person's villain. And for them, Jesus had a reputation of upsetting the apple cart of Jewish religion, of turning everything that people had been taught in synagogue, school, all of their lives upside down. And he needed to be done away with. We move into the lives of the people that we meet, incarnation. We establish a reputation through what we say and what we do. And then the third step of Jesus' discipleship, disciple-making model is conversation. And it's conversation that probably starts with news, sports, and weather, right? Small talk. The safe stuff. But at some point, conversation starts to get more serious. And Jesus had these kind of conversations day in and day out with his disciple as they were traveling. He had these kind of conversations with Martha and Mary at the lowest point of their lives. And Jesus has a way in his conversations of setting the stage for what is coming next. He has a way of teaching people a vocabulary that they are going to need to have in a few days, a few weeks, a few months. And so in his conversations with Martha and Mary and with the disciples, Jesus begins to define the vocabulary for them. What does it mean to glorify God? I mean, we did that this morning, right? We sang songs that expressed our love for God, our respect for God, our desire to give our lives to him. That brings glory to God, right? But Jesus is also teaching them the fact that it also glorifies God when you die on a cross. I don't know, you know, how many of you see that as glory? I'm going to nail you to a cross and you're going to hang there for hours, maybe days, until you slowly suffocate and bleed to death. Glory to God! Jesus is teaching them that vocabulary. He teaches them what life and death really mean. Did you know that death is not the worst thing that could happen to you? Who knew? Jesus is teaching his disciples that. He begins to teach them the meaning of the word resurrection. See, they had a definition of resurrection at that time. Resurrection was what was going to happen to all of the faithful Jewish people who had ever lived and died. The Messiah was going to come. There was going to be this general resurrection. Jesus starts to redefine that for them. And certainly he's redefining the vocabulary of being the Messiah. They had an expectation of what the Messiah would do and how he would do it when he came, and Jesus is redefining that for them. So in the conversations that Jesus had, he's teaching us a vocabulary so that when these things happen in our life, we know what is going on. Eventually, though, conversation turns into confrontation. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus is talking to Martha. She had said in verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In verse 23, Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again. I went to Sunday school. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's confronting Martha's expectations for the end time. She knew that Lazarus had been buried and that someday the Messiah would come and he would be raised, resurrected. She knew that kind of stuff. It was a date that she didn't know. You know, when is that going to happen? But Jesus says, resurrection is not a date that you're looking forward to. Resurrection is a person who shows up in your life and you're born again. And then he asked that very confrontational question, do you believe this? And keep in mind that believe doesn't mean just having an intellectual understanding of this. Believes means that I am going to follow this truth, this person, this Messiah. I am going to lay down my work, my play, my family, every priority in my life, and I am going to follow, walking in the dust of this shepherd. Martha needs to make a choice right here, doesn't she? And Jesus confronts her with that choice. Do you believe this, that resurrection isn't just something that's happening off in the future? Resurrection is me, and I'm here right now. Look at verse 40. He's asked the people to take away the stone. Mary has told him that she's not looking forward to the smell that's going to come out of this tomb. And then Jesus says in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Why do you suppose Lazarus was sick? What did he have? Must have been something pretty serious. It led eventually to his death. You know, if we would probably, you know, put on our MD badge, because we've seen a lot of hospital shows, right? And we'd say, "Oh, you know, probably ate some bad prunes or something, and he had, you know, food poisoning, and I don't know, maybe he had some kind of cancer." They probably didn't have a word for that back then, but, you know, he's probably had some kind of cancer. Back then, 2,000 years ago, they probably would have said, "Lazarus must have done something wrong. Lazarus must have committed some sin, because if you get sick, it's a consequence of sinning. And if you die, case closed. You did something really bad." So Jesus walks into a world where those were the beliefs, those were the expectations. And he says, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus is not so much confronting people's beliefs at the time. Jesus is confronting death itself. Jesus is saying to the power of sin and the world and the devil, God can undo all of that. God can forgive all of that. The love of God can make all of that go away in the flash of an eye. I said, God can make all of that go away. Thank you. Thank you. Need to tell another funny story or something, right? So it starts with incarnation. He builds a reputation. He engages people in conversation. He eventually confronts them about what they believe and how they're living and what they're hoping for. And that leads to transformation. And here's the story, right? A dead guy is now alive and kicking. That is transformation personified, isn't it? Jesus has defeated sin and death and the world and the influence of the devil. He has transformed a person's life. He has transformed the way people think and believe about death and sickness and all of those kind of things. As I was reading and rereading and meditating on this chapter this week, it dawned on me. You know, I said a couple of weeks ago, John doesn't include any parables in his gospel like the other three gospel writers do. But then it jumped off the page and said, this is a living parable. This is a parable of Jesus and his disciple-making mission and his disciple-making model. This is a picture of what it means for Jesus to enter our lives and proclaim the truth and set us free from death. Parable is a Greek word that's made up of two words that means essentially to throw two things alongside each other. The one thing is Lazarus and Mary and Martha and sickness and death and tombs and burial cloths and resurrection expectations. And the other thing is Jesus, who is the resurrection. You throw these two things alongside each other, and it gives us this glorious picture of the power of Jesus to transform our lives. So part of the beauty of these Bible stories, part of the beauty of this story of Lazarus is that it gives us this graphic picture of what Jesus wants to do in our lives. But one of the beautiful things about stories, about parables, is that it invites us into them, doesn't it? Which character in this story am I? What part of this transformational truth am I missing? What do I need to pay more attention to? What does this look like in my life? So as we go through this story again, we look at a few of the characters. There's Mary, who anointed Jesus. Back in verse 2. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. As I mentioned, this doesn't actually happen until a little while later. Beginning in chapter 12 is where it's recorded. But John says, let me introduce you to the Messiah, because Messiah is the Hebrew word for what? Anointed one. John is beginning this story by proclaiming through Mary's anointing of Jesus, this is the Messiah. Well, I wonder how many of us are like Mary. Have we anointed Jesus the Lord, the Messiah of our lives? Is Jesus the one and only Savior for you? Is Jesus the resurrection for you? Is Jesus the one that has turned death into life for you? If Jesus were here this morning and you happen to have a pint of pure nard worth a year's salary, would you pour it on Jesus's feet and dry it with your hair, indicating that you are absolutely committed to serving this Messiah? And then there's Caiaphas at the other end of the spectrum, verses 49 and 50. Then one of the chief priests named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. They're having this argument about what to do about Jesus. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't know what he was saying, because that's exactly what happened, right? One man did die for the whole nation and for all people on the planet. He was just saying it's better that we get rid of this one guy than we lose our position in the world. It would be better that Jesus die instead of him stir up a rebellion and the Romans would come and destroy our temple and destroy our city and drive us into exile again, right? Jesus or all the rest of us? How are you going to vote on this? And they all voted to get rid of Jesus. But the question that Caiaphas asks for us this morning is, are we willing to let Jesus redefine what salvation means? Instead of trying to save ourselves by our own means, are we willing to let Jesus die for us? I had become a Christian. I started passing out Chick Tracks, you know, those little evangelistic cards, right? Little cartoons and all kinds of stuff that they used on them to try to get people to accept Christ. And so I started giving them to my older brother Dale because he wasn't a believer. And he would hand them back to me and said, I can make it on my own. We all have said that at one point or other in our life, right? We've all said, I don't need Jesus to save me. I can make it on my own. I can just work harder. I can, you know, do better. I can, you know, whatever, drown it out. You know, I don't need any help being saved. I've got my whole life under my own control and I can make it, right? Or am I the only one that ever said, no, okay. Caiaphas invites us to ask the question, am I willing to let Jesus die for me and be my salvation, or am I going to try to do it myself? And then there's one of my favorite characters in this story, Thomas, verse 16. Jesus has been having this conversation with the disciples about whether they should go there or not. Oh, you know, last time they tried to stone you to death. We better steer clear of that. You know, let's stay out of Jerusalem. That's not a good place. Let's don't do it. And Jesus says, no, we're going. We're going to wait 2 days, but we're going. And then there's in verse 16, then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, and you got to get the tone of voice right here, okay? Let us also go that we may die with him. The voice of Eeyore. And at this point, Thomas is probably only think that's the end of the story. Jesus is going to die. We're going to die. Story over. Right? Because he doesn't have the whole picture about resurrection yet. But Thomas asks an important question for us as he invites us into the story. Are we willing to travel the road to Jerusalem with Jesus and share in his sufferings? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just be nice to people and they would get saved? But getting saved means embracing suffering. It means giving up our life. It means surrendering control. The gospel is offensive at its very essence because it's inviting us to give up our life, to lay down our life. So thank you, Thomas, for raising the question. Am I this morning willing to lay down my life to share in the sufferings of Jesus? Then there's Martha, verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In her mind, death was the worst thing that can happen to a person, right? She's lost a brother, probably a brother that supplied their financial needs. And now he was gone. They're going to be destitute. They're not probably going to be able to pay their own way anymore. Death is the worst thing that could have happened. But she invites us to ask the question, are we willing to let God be bigger than our puny hopes? Jesus says, I get it. I feel your pain. Shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. I understand, Mary. This is Martha. This is hard stuff. This is not easy to deal with. But there's something on the other side of death that I want to introduce you to. It's called resurrection. Are we willing to let God expand our vision of what the future looks like? And then finally, there's Lazarus, verses 14 and 15. So then he told them plainly. So yeah, he's using these euphemisms. Lazarus is just asleep. And they say, well, why don't we go wake him up? Because they thought he was talking about natural seed. So then he told them plainly, Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Try to be blunt, why don't you, Jesus? Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Lazarus is a very passive character in this chapter, isn't he? He's just laying there. He's dead. Doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything. And yet Lazarus invites us into his story as well. Are we willing to let our lives be a platform for God's sovereignty? Not that he could have said no, but we can, can't we? Are we willing to let God have control of our lives? Are we willing to let God do his resurrection work in our lives? I mean, all of us, for the most part, most of us at least, have experienced resurrection already. We are born again. We know what it is to have loving fellowship with God. But there still come moments in our life, don't they, when we say, this is as much as I expect you to do, God. Are we willing to let God do something even bigger and better in our lives? Are we willing to let him upset the routine of our lives that he might do something miraculous in and through us? Incarnation, reputation, conversation, confrontation leads to transformation. Are we confident enough in the transforming work of God that we're going to let him move into our lives so that we can move into the neighborhoods of other people? Are we confident enough that conversation and confrontation will probably lead to transformation, that we'll allow him to guide and direct our words and our conversations this week? Are we going to be sensitive enough to the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we don't jump ahead and start browbeating people and yet let the Holy Spirit guide us in our conversations so that we'll know when is the right time to say, do you believe this?